God, thank you for this night and for your word, even as we get to be together and to fellowship and to enjoy each other and to set our minds again on the truth and the safety that you bring us with your own word. We thank you for that. And I pray that as we continue again in this study, that you would be pleased to continue to transform our minds, give us a greater confidence in your word, and make us quicker, more eager to retreat to your truth for all the help that we need that you tell us you give us in the scriptures. So we pray all these things for your namesake and for your glory. Amen. All right. Tonight, we are continuing in our Discerning Schizophrenia series. So this will be part 7 of 8, Lord willing. And thus far, we've looked at, of these 5 counts of failure, 5 ways that the schizophrenia idea really fails, we've looked at the first 3, including a failure to define. It lacks any concrete definition for the idea of schizophrenia. The secular experts are forthright about this. There's not a really good way to define it, even. Number 2 was a failure to distinguish, meaning schizophrenia isn't even distinguishable from other mental illness diagnoses or from other biologically caused issues. So that again shows us that something's amiss with the common cultural thinking on schizophrenia. There's a failure to define, a failure to distinguish. We talked about at length now a failure to diagnose, that scripture actually gives us legitimate categories for thinking about madness and what might produce in man or in a culture, in a society, what we call psychosis, cause people to embrace delusional thinking, irrational thinking, not in keeping with reality, bizarre behaviors. And we talked through several biblical categories for those things. One of those significant categories was actual sickness, actual illness. And there's a growing number of illnesses, even that the medical experts are noting, can give rise to psychosis. Hearing, seeing things, the kind of symptoms that would be included in the schizophrenia label. And so we talked at length about those. And tonight, I want to just wrap up this outline with discussing these last 2 categories of a failure to discern and a failure to deliver. In embracing the schizophrenia label, these 2 things become true, that those who embrace the label fail to discern. First off, this is number 4. And what I mean by that is you can't come up with a discerning, wise path for counseling people, for caring for people, if you embrace schizophrenia as a legitimate category. And we'll talk through that tonight. But then finally, a failure to deliver is what we'll look at as well. If there's nothing else that you take away from tonight, then just remember this. Undiscerning diagnoses prevent compassionate care. Undiscerning diagnoses prevent compassionate care. Psychiatrists and psychologists and Christians, this includes pastors, your typical churchmen, who accept schizophrenia as a mental illness, I believe that these people are well-meaning. You know, usually people aren't going into psychiatry or psychology because they want to hurt people. They actually want to help people. They intend to help people in these fields. However, I want to make the case that by accepting schizophrenia as a distinct biological disease, or calling that, i.e., mental illness, then people actually unintentionally prevent or hinder their own ability to care for people who are suffering, for people who are in distressing circumstances. And really, the biblical wise care that Scripture lays out for us, you cannot extend to people if you agree with the schizophrenia label. So in that sense, undiscerning diagnoses prevent compassionate care. You can't care for people biblically in a compassionate, wise way if you don't properly diagnose them. I mentioned on the front end of this study that this came out of an invitation initially to teach on this at a biblical counseling conference a couple months ago. And some of that teaching, podcast interview, et cetera, that's come out of this has brought out some opposition to these ideas. Me in particular, Daniel Berger, who I've mentioned to you, wrote The Schizophrenic Unicorn. There are pastors and people, parents, who have cared for people with the schizophrenia label that on hearing these things have taken offense. One of the reasons is because, unfortunately, they've embraced that as a legitimate category. I don't think intentionally seeking to do harm, obviously, but it's a tricky issue. It's a tough issue to tackle, to explain. And so I'm becoming aware of a growing number of people who have actually thought they were caring well for people, but by using this label. And that kind of puts us in the position, if we just think about Job for a second. If you read through the book of Job, and I can remember many years ago now, reading through my Bible for the first time in 2008 and coming across Job for the first time, and I thought, wow, this book is incredible. Just the big view of God in Job is fantastic. But the whole thing is three bad counselors, almost the whole book, until chapter 32. You get three bad counselors and Job foolishly sparring together. But how do you get these men who say so many right things about God ending up in the place of bad counselors? Well, it's because they began with an undiscerning diagnosis. They thought they knew what was happening with Job, and they did not. They assumed that Job was suffering, the symptoms, if we can call them that. Job's presenting problems were the result of hidden sin. And they were wrong. They were mistaken in that way. So they took all of their right ideas about God and misdiagnosed Job. And so what do you get from that mixture is awful, awful, uncompassionate counsel, because they failed to discern initially. I think that if, just by way of illustration, people who embrace the schizophrenia label and then attempt to counsel biblically, and I'm learning, I'm just hearing about some of these people, they mean well, but they've erred on the first step and misdiagnosed the person that they're that's sitting in front of them. And so what that's resulted in is a good but failed attempt to care well and wisely for people. And so in looking at these final two categories, I wanted us to just think through briefly tonight how to think about discerning or wise care for people. And I would, and again, I'm putting before us that if you embrace that schizophrenia is a mental illness, and we've talked about what those things are, what they require. I won't revisit all of that tonight. But then you can't care well for people. So the categories that we looked at under a failure to diagnose, Scripture gives us several categories for thinking about the madness of men and what might produce that. If you had no idea about those biblical categories, then at least observing using your biblical lenses, looking out at life and what happens to people in the current secular paradigm for care for schizophrenics, then you should still conclude something's not working. This is not a good way to care for people. In other words, the impact on numerous aspects of life actually demonstrates that this is undiscerning care. This can't be wise care just by looking at the impact. And so I've just got a few categories for us to think in, just to read them all up front. You could look at the impact on people's identity who embrace the schizophrenia label, the impact on people's health, the impact on relationships, the impact on talents in the Matthew 25 sense. You know, God has given to people abilities. Well, what happens to those natural human abilities or even spiritual gifts when once somebody accepts schizophrenia as a mental illness and applies it to themselves or someone they're seeking to care for? Those things, there's a natural impact on those people's abilities, as well as emotions and personal responsibility. Like, all of these areas of life are impacted if you accept schizophrenia, or once you accept schizophrenia as someone's mental illness. I want to start with identity, and we won't go into detail about each of these, but to spend a little bit of time on thinking about identity. You cannot ascribe to someone the mental illness label schizophrenia, and this goes really for any other mental illness label, but you can't ascribe this label to someone and not at the same time be teaching something to them about their identity as a person, as a man, woman, child. This impacts your view of self, your view of personhood, in other words. Some of that we've already is ground we've already covered. We remember, if in terms of mental illness, if you accept mental illness as a valid category, then you've got to abolish the soul, reduce everything to a matter of biology, what happens in your body. That's exalting the body. Abolish the soul, exalt the body, and then redefine disease just by ascribing to people mental illnesses. So that's already an issue. But here's what Sam Stevens, he works for the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. He's on staff with them and a biblical counseling professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Here's what he says about this issue of identity. The behavioral sciences, which encompass both clinical psychotherapeutic counseling and medically oriented psychiatric intervention, They have consistently focused on redefining the very nature of personhood. This has resulted in a fundamental reorientation of our identity, responsibility, and life purpose toward goals which are essentially self-centered. You look into these soft sciences that present as evidence-based, you know, disconnected from a worldview. We're just presenting the evidence. The soft sciences do that. But really, they come in hand with a worldview built into them. And part of that worldview tells people how to think about themselves, why they exist, what their purpose is in life, what they should be aiming at, and what a successful life really involves. And so it's impossible to venture into these mental health fields without also saying something about or teaching people about their identity. Even secular experts realize this. There's one psychotherapist, Gary Greenberg. He apparently has written lots against where the field is going and pointed out problems in psychiatry. But here's what he admits about using mental illness labels as one who uses them himself. Identifying people, he says, as depressives or schizophrenics is a way to exert power over them, to stifle dissent and impose conformity to a particular way of being human. But more often, this is insightful, listen at this, but more often the label does not function to put a person in his place so much as it gives him the language to put himself there. Tell people what they ought to want. Help them to think that they are freely choosing, and you've gotten around any resistance they might have to being told what to do. Power exercised this way is invisible and in some ways even more dangerous than the kind that is obvious. The power that hides in the plain light of day can fashion people in its own image without their even knowing it. Does everybody see what he's saying? You give somebody the language to talk about themselves, you're teaching them what to think about themselves, what they should be doing, how they should be, what their life pursuits should include. And so they take that, and if they believe it, they live their lives by it. And so you've basically determined the path that they take without forcing them to do it. You've just given them the language to do it to themselves. That's what he's getting at. That makes sense? He goes on and he says this: for a psychiatrist to say that you have the disease of depression is to tell you not only about your health, but also about who you are, what is wrong with your life, and how it should be set right, and who you would be if only you were healthy. In making these pronouncements, the doctor draws on the authority of science, which presumably has no stake in the outcome. He couches his judgments in the language of sickness and health rather than sin and virtue, which means that he is cloaking his morality, even from himself, in science. End quote. Do you guys understand what he's getting at? That's like incredibly perceptive for an unbeliever to see through the labels and actually what's involved in giving people labels. And this is actually in this book, Manufacturing Depression. In this section, he walks the reader through how he used to have this conversation with people up front about this transaction that they're about to make at the end of the first session. And he's letting them know, look, if I give you a mental illness label, it's going to follow you. Wherever you go, it's going to become a part of your medical profile forever. And he said, there's a moment where the patient realizes, am I really sick in the head? You know? And he makes the comment, being told that your mental messes with your head. You know, for somebody to be granted officially, there's something about the finality of billing the insurance and the insurance agreeing with your doctor that you've got a mental illness that actually severely, significantly impacts the way you view yourself. And so he said, you know, he intentionally put people in the position of having to come to that crossroads. Do I really want to admit that I'm sick or not? Do I want the insurance to pay for it that bad, or am I willing to absorb the cost? It's an interesting thought experiment. So you can't get around an embracing of the label without also teaching somebody about themselves. And the reason that this is significant for Christians is because who gets to determine our identity? God does. His word does. God created man. He tells man why man exists. He tells man what he should be aiming at, what a blessed or happy life actually is, and how to get there. He tells man what his problems are and how to fix them. And this is so helpful, even in the Gary Greenberg's quote, to see what's happening in the mental health fields, what they're addressing, are the same set of issues that Scripture deals with. So when we advocate that Scripture is sufficient to deal with these things, all we're saying, in a sense, is that we're talking about common to man human problems, and Scripture talks about those same things. Scripture has answers for those same things. And so it's not really as separate as some might insist. One more quote from another expert, Robert Whitaker, his book Anatomy of an Epidemic. We've heard from him before. He also recognizes, as an unbeliever, the same things that we've been saying, the impact that psychiatry makes on how people think about themselves, how they think about life. He says this, quote, over the past 25 years, psychiatry has profoundly reshaped our society. Through its diagnostic and statistical manual, that's the DSM, psychiatry draws a line between what is normal and what is not. Our societal understanding of the human mind is now filtered through the DSM. You guys get that? Now, most people have never even read the DSM. And they don't have to, because we're all, just as the normal average people living downstream from what's happening in academia, right? Everything else is downstream. And so those magazines that you pass in the checkout line at the grocery store that talks about 5 strategies for curing depression or your self-esteem, or by the time you get a Dr. Phil on TV, like, stuff that they've already settled on decades ago is just making its way down to the common man. So we're just being inundated with the DSM's anthropology, right, view of man. And this is just the water we swim in. So what he's saying is accurate. Continuing here, he says, indeed, the stories told by psychiatry about chemical imbalances, quote unquote, in the brain have reshaped our understanding of how the mind works, he's talking about the brain, and challenged our conceptions of free will. Are we really the prisoners of our neurotransmitters? Most important, our children are the first in human history to grow up under the constant shadow of mental illness. Not too long ago, goof-offs, cut-ups, bullies, nerds, shy kids, teachers' pets, and any number of other recognizable types filled the schoolyard, and all were considered more or less normal. Nobody really knew what to expect from such children as adults. That was part of the glorious uncertainty of life. The goof-off in the fifth grade might show up at his high school's 20-year reunion as a wealthy entrepreneur, the shy girl as an accomplished actress. But today, children diagnosed with mental disorders, most notably ADHD, depression, and bipolar illness, they help populate the schoolyard. These children have been told that they have something wrong with their brains and that they may have to take psychiatric medications the rest of their lives, just like a diabetic takes insulin. That medical dictum teaches all the children on the playground a lesson about the nature of humankind. And that lesson differs in a radical way from what children used to be taught, end quote. And to add, that teaches children a radical lesson, and all of us a radical lesson, different than what the Bible says. This is part of the safety in just entrusting ourselves to what Scripture says about man and about his problems. And so undeniably, to embrace these labels impacts people's identity, what they think about themselves, what they think is wrong, what a happy life would mean or a successful life would mean. There's also impacts on health. So adverse side effects is what I have in mind, as well as overlooked etiology. First, adverse side effects. Adverse side effects include a whole litany of things. Once you're medicated for something like schizophrenia, and this is the medical-based paradigm, like if you're schizophrenic, it's assumed you should then be on medication. Just off the bat, you're going to gain weight. People who are on this medication usually gain no less than 40 additional pounds just by virtue of the medication. And so that's like a telltale sign. When someone's on psychiatric medications, they're usually overweight in a way that's not explainable by their typical activities. Sometimes we'll see old friends on social media or something, and I'll tell Emily, that person's on psychiatric meds. I know it. And we've all seen those commercials, those for psychotropic drugs, where you got these happy people doing normal activities and talking about how this medicine has helped, the actors on the commercial. And then at the very end, you get the long list of side effects. People who become suicidal, or at times, it's interesting, the very side effects of the medication are the same things listed in the DSM as the mental illnesses. So in one sense, the medication actually puts you at risk of being labeled with some mental illness while you're trying to be cured from the other mental illness. So there's just a whole host of adverse side effects in this popular paradigm for care. But also, maybe the most tragic thing is the overlooked cause, the etiology, whatever's actually causing the psychosis, whatever's actually causing those symptoms associated with the schizophrenia label, they have a real cause, right? It's not like the symptoms aren't real. So if the symptoms are real and there's a dietary cause, there's something happening in the person's body due to their diet that's producing hallucination, or it's a sleep issue, or it's a sickness, some real neurological issue that's causing them to hear voices and hallucinate and become paranoid. Well, if those symptoms arise and you just slap the label schizophrenia on it, then you just stop looking for the cause behind the actual psychosis. And whatever's really going on, you miss it. You overlook it or just ignore it. And so I believe there's a whole host of like people with this label who are not getting the care. This is the undiscerning diagnosis. They're not getting the real compassionate care that could be helping them, because wherever they're getting help has used an illegitimate diagnostic criteria. They've used an illegitimate label that seems to explain their psychosis, and it actually misses what's actually happening. I talked to Daniel Berger. I was texting with him yesterday. He just this week had the fourth or fifth case this year, just as a pastor, as a counselor, for the fourth or fifth time. I think he said it was the fourth time this year that he was able to help somebody with a bipolar or schizophrenic label discover what was actually happening medically. And so he's sending these people back to real doctors, physicians, over time, able to get to know them, understand what's going on, realize that, hey, there's a genetic issue. One guy who had a twin brother separated or adopted, both in the different families, they realized this other brother had this medical condition that the family he had communication with didn't know about. When they discovered that, Daniel encouraged them to go get him tested for this. That disease is known to give rise to some of the symptoms associated with schizophrenia. And so that was incredibly helpful for them. Now they're dealing with that medical issue, and they have a legitimate explanation for why he was thought to be schizophrenic. And then, you know, other people with the same kind of story, different issues. But because a guy like Daniel, who's done this research, is convinced of the sufficiency of scripture, then he has taken schizophrenia off the table as a legitimate explanation. And now he's looking places where the problem might actually be found, and people are getting real help. We have, you have other categories of thinking, and I read those in the outline, just relationships, abilities, skills, talents, emotions, and then thinking about people's personal responsibility. All of this is impacted as soon as you accept a mental illness label, a mental illness diagnosis. And I'll end our time just reading. Actually, let me do that now as we look at this last point, a failure to deliver. I'm going to read an anecdote from Robert Whittaker. It's lengthy, so I'm going to just read it from the book. There's fascinating and really tragic stories where he's interviewed people who have talked about how their lives have been affected by the medical model of care. And when I say a failure to deliver, what I mean by that is that you cannot be rescued from being a schizophrenic. There's really not a rescue. If you embrace that as a label, then really you're in bondage the rest of your life to being sick, to being affected. And in this book, this Robert Whittaker talks about multiple people with a bipolar or a schizophrenia diagnosis, and over time he gets their personal testimony about what was happening with them as people who were told, you're going to have to take this medication for the rest of your life. Some of them do. And I want to read to you about a lady named Kathy Levin, who was having these emotional outbursts in high school, in college. People didn't know what to do with her. She was exhibiting these really bizarre behaviors. And so she was eventually institutionalized. And for like 16 years, tried these different medications that were always adversely affecting her. And then she took a medication that quote unquote worked for her called Risperdal. And the argument from people who would insist that there needs to be long-term medication for people labeled schizophrenic, this is the argument, is that it helps. But you can't deny medication helps. You know, I talked to a friend who's a pastor just this week who made that argument. You know, he counseled somebody who's a schizophrenic. You got to admit, it does help. Well, it depends how we're defining help. You know, if you want to talk about a diminishment of symptoms, some of the symptoms, maybe that person's not violent anymore, but there is a trade-off. You know, you can't just talk about the help like they're cured. It's important to remember all of these are treatments and they're ongoing. There's not a cure. So in that sense, they're not delivered. They're not rescued. They're managed. They learn to cope, in other words. But it's not a solution. This lady, Kathy Levin, once she was on Risperdal, I want you to just hear a little bit about her story and how she even describes the difficulty of life being on medication forever. And this section is five, her story is like 5 pages long. I won't read it all, but just a little bit. Whitaker says, for the next 16 years, Kathy cycled in and out of hospitals. She quote unquote hated the meds. Haldol stiffened her muscles and caused her to drool, while the lithium made her depressed, and often she would abruptly stop taking them. Here's what Kathy says. It feels so great to go off medication, she says, and even now when she remembers that feeling, she seems to get lost in the pure deliciousness of a memory from the distant past. When you go off meds, it is like taking off a wet wool coat, which you have been wearing even though it's a beautiful spring day, and suddenly feeling so much better, freer, nicer. The problem was that off the drugs, she would start to decompensate and become disorganized. In 1994, she was hospitalized for the 15th time. She was seen as chronically mentally ill, occasionally heard voices now, had a new diagnosis, schizoaffective, and was on a cocktail of drugs, Haldol, Ativan, Tegretol, Halcyon, and Cogentin, the last drug and antidote to Haldol's nasty side effects. So this lady's taking medicine to counteract the side effects of other medication that she's taking. But after she was released that spring, a psychiatrist told her to try Risperdal, a new antipsychotic that had just been approved by the FDA. 3 weeks later, my mind was much clearer, she says. The voices were going away. I got off the other meds and took only this one drug. I got better. I could start to plan. I wasn't talking to the devil anymore. Jesus and God weren't battling it out in my head. Her father put it this way, Kathy is back. Although several studies funded by the National Institute of Mental Health and the British government have found that patients on the whole don't do any better on Risperdal and the other atypicals than on the older antipsychotics, Kathy clearly responded very well to this new agent. She went back to school and earned a degree in radio, film, television from the University of Maryland. In 1998, she began dating a man she lives with today, Jonathan. In 2005, she took a part-time job as editor of Voices for Change, a newsletter published by Empower, a consumer group in Massachusetts, a position that she held for 3 years. In the spring of 2008, she helped lead an Empower campaign to get the Massachusetts legislature to pass a law that would protect the rights of psychiatric patients in emergency rooms. Still, she remained on SSDI, so this is government assistance, and she says this, "I am a kept woman," she jokes, and although there are many reasons for that, she believes that Risperdal, the very drug that has helped her so much, nevertheless has proven to be a barrier to full-time work. Think about the indignity of not being able to work full-time and living on government support, whereas 2 Thessalonians 3 teaches that it's good to be self-sufficient, and every man should aim at that, to provide for himself, as Paul modeled for the churches he shepherded so often. Well, this, she says, is actually keeps her living on government assistance and is a barrier to full-time work, but she thinks she needs the medication. So that's why she says, "I'm a kept woman." Although she is usually energetic, he continues, by the early afternoon, Risperdal makes her so sleepy that she has trouble getting up in the morning. The other problem is that she has always had trouble getting along with other people, and Risperdal exacerbates that problem, she says. The meds isolate you. They interfere with your empathy. There is a flatness to you, and so you are uncomfortable with people all the time. They make it hard for you to get along. The drugs may take care of aggression and anxiety and some paranoia, those sorts of symptoms, but they don't help with the empathy that helps you get along with people. Risperdal has also taken a physical toll. Kathy is 5'2" tall with curly brown hair, and although she is fairly physically fit, she is probably 60 pounds heavier than what she would be than what would be considered ideal. She has also developed some of the metabolic problems, such as high cholesterol, that the atypical antipsychotics regularly cause. She says, "I can go toe-to-toe with an old lady with a recital of my physical problems. My feet, my bladder, my heart, my sinuses, the weight gain, I have it all." Even more alarming, in 2006, her tongue began rolling over in her mouth, a sign that she may be developing tardive dyskinesia. When this side effect appears, it means that the basal ganglia, the part of the brain that controls motor movement, is becoming permanently dysfunctional, having been damaged by years of drug treatment. There's a drug for that. There you go. A drug to fix the drugs. Yeah. She can't do well without Risperdal. And then the summer of 2008, this led to a moment of deep despair. "I will, of course, look pretty creepy," she says, "in a few years with the involuntary mouth movements." Such has been her life's course on medications. 16 terrible years followed by 14 pretty good years on Risperdal. She believes that this drug is essential to her mental health today, and indeed, she could be seen as a local poster child for promoting the wonders of that drug. Still, if you look at the long-term course of her illness and you go all the way back to her first hospitalization at age 18, you have to ask, is hers a story of a life made better by our drug-based paradigm of care for mental disorders, or a story of a life made worse? How might her life have unfolded if, when she suffered her first manic episode in the fall of 1978, she had not been immediately placed on lithium and Haldol, the doctors indeed trying other means, rest, psychological therapies, etc.? I just think, shepherding. What if she had gotten some shepherding? What if her parents were better informed and shepherded her as their as her parents how to deal with her out of control emotions? Or if once she had been stabilized on those medications, what if she had been encouraged to wean herself from the drugs? Would she have spent 16 years cycling through hospitals? Would she have gone on SSDI and remained on it ever since? What would her physical health be like now? What would her subjective experience of life through those years have been like? And if she had been able to fare well without drugs, how much more might she have accomplished in her life? And I'll just end with this, because he asks her about these questions, and she has kind of this epiphany moment where she had never thought about it before. This is a question that Kathy, given her experience with Risperdal, had not thought much about before our interviews. But once I raised it, she seemed haunted by this possibility. And she brought it up again and again when we met. I would have been more productive without the meds, she said for the first time. It would break my heart to think about that, she said later. Another time, she lamented that with a life on antipsychotics, quote, you lose your soul and you never get it back. I got stuck in the system and the struggle to take meds. Finally, she told me this. The thing I remember looking back is that I was not really that sick early on. I was really just confused. I had all these issues. But nobody talked to me about that. I wish I could go off meds even now, but there is nobody to help me do it. I can't even start a dialogue. How sad. And there's a number of stories like that in this book. Turn to Proverbs chapter 3. As people who have the truth, as people who have actual help to give, even on complicated problems like this, what can we do? Well, look at verse 13 in Proverbs chapter 3. We could, well, just even before we start there, back up to verse 5, we could go to people struggling in these ways, and we could tell them, trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. When it comes to diagnosing what's wrong in your life, when it comes to what's wrong with your mind, when it comes to thinking about what's wrong with loved ones and why they're struggling, just don't lean on your own understanding and trust in the Lord with all your heart. What will be the results? Or you could do this, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Verse 7, we can tell people, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. And here's the hope, the promise from God we can tell people. If you do that, verse 8, it will be healing to your body or to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. There are physiological benefits of trusting in the Lord and not leaning on your own understanding, of fearing him. Think about all the things that Kathy, this lady, just described physiologically happening with her because she didn't utilize or resort to God's wisdom when she was a teenager. Her parents didn't know that the scriptures had answers, had help, didn't help her. And so the healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones, she didn't experience the truth of that promise because she went her own way. Jump down to verse 13. This wisdom that the scriptures, the sufficient scriptures offer us, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who obtains discernment. For her profit is better than the profit of silver and her produce better than fine gold. she, this is God's wisdom, God's discernment, is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life or length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and glory. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She, God's wisdom, God's discernment, is a knowledge, a tree of knowledge, or excuse me, she is a tree of life, verse 18, to those who seize her, those who lay hold of her, and those who hold her fast, they don't let her go, they are blessed. Blessed is the man, verse 13. They are blessed, is how that section ends. You want a happy life? You want a successful life, a blessed life as God defines it, free from what plagues people with mental illness labels like schizophrenia? Then what do we have to do? Well, personally, we have to heed God's wisdom, embrace his wisdom as our only paradigm of care, and we can go to people around us and urge them to do the same thing. This is good news. We'll end our series next week and just talk about how to counsel people. What are the questions you ask? What are the checkpoints you want to visit if you're counseling people or their loved ones who have a schizophrenia diagnosis or some other mental illness label? And so we'll just flesh all of this out practically and talk about how to bring help and care for people in these situations. Any questions before we wrap up? Yes, Chloe. What are neurotransmitters? Neurotransmitters, they are... You have these microscopic nerves in your brain that, just like you blinked a few times, those things were firing. Those are called neurotransmitters. They send one signal from one neuron to the next neuron to absorb the signal, and that is happening at lightning speed. And so that's what those reference. Yeah. All right, let's pray. God, again, thank you for your incredible supernatural wisdom. And we would be left in the dark, left to our own devices without it. And even here, we see that being informed with your word, it makes us more perceptive, more insightful than our teachers, than the aged, than our enemies, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, all because we heed your word. And so I pray that you would help us, that our powers of discernment would grow by constant practice, not just hearing these things, being hearers of the word merely, but being doers. And as we apply your word and put them into practice, that you would increase our wisdom, so that when people in the city of New Orleans encounter our members, they encounter incredible wisdom and wise, compassionate help, and that would draw people to want to know what else you say in your word, so that they would run to you, run to your son for refuge and be saved and to be shepherded by him and by his word, all the way into the kingdom until Christ comes. We pray all these things for your name's sake. Amen.